Romans 8, 26 through 32 is where we're going to start. And then we're going to feast mostly on 28. Romans 8, 26 through 32. This might be my favorite string of seven verses in Scripture if I had only could have seven. This is a feast of all feasts in Scripture, Romans 8 is, for sure. And Mark was going to preach on Hagar and Ishmael, so I took Romans 8 out of those options. And I was thankful for he freed me from that. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 26. Let me start here to get the context. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these great and precious promises. We pray that you would convict and encourage us just as you see fit. Sanctify us with your word, for your word is truth. And we thank you that this is how you build faith in us, through the hearing of your word. So we commit this time to you now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not shockingly, you have seven chapters before Paul wrote Romans 8. And so I want to go take a brief look just to kind of give us some context. Now keep Romans 8, 28 in your mind though, because I think that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But I think this means more if we see where Paul's coming from. Turn back with me a few pages, Romans chapter 1. The theme of Romans, really, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. And as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he goes on to talk to the Gentiles, and he talks about how all of us are, the depravity of man is deep. And he starts with the Gentiles, those who don't know God. And he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who have been unrighteous, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he accuses them of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. He says that they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And the Jews now, for a little bit here, are saying, go get them, Paul. They're a little smug, and they're saying, yeah, those heathens, they deserve to hear how unrighteous they are. And he turns the table on them in chapter 2 and tells them they're hypocritical. And he tells them that they're judgmental. And verse 5 kind of sums it up. He says in verse 5, but because of your hard and unrepentant heart, now talking to the Jews or to the moral Gentiles. When I read this week, I think this chapter 2 is maybe more convicting than chapter 1. But chapter 2, he's saying, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath, when righteous judgment will be revealed. And then in chapter 3, he continually just shows us how everybody, the depravity of man is, for everybody is in the same boat here. Look at verse 10. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. So he starts with the Gentiles, he goes to the Jews, and then he just says, everybody is in the same boat here, and it's not good. Completely spiritually bankrupt. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. One of our freshmen put this on a Christmas card this year. Those six lines. No one understands, no one seeks God, all together become worthless, no one does good, not even one. You need baby Jesus, right? That's at the end of that birthday, Christmas card, because there is trouble, a lot of trouble that we're in just from this. And he goes on in verse 23, really sums it up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, after those three chapters of really bad news, there are two glorious words. Look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So God changes the heart of evil sinners. So when we're thinking Romans 8, 28, let's remember here from the beginning that Paul has laid out that we don't deserve this kind of promise, and it isn't something that we earned or deserve in any way. It is completely by grace, and it was only bought at the cross, just like our justification was. And that's what he goes on to in these next chapters. Like Mark was talking about last week, Romans 4, where Abraham was justified by faith, and so is David. Remember 4:4? Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We can't work. All we would get for that is our due. And the wages of sin is death, and we're deep sinners. But instead, God has given us his righteousness. And in chapter 5, we see at the beginning there in justification, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we have peace. So in justification, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. Christ has taken that. And now as he gets to chapter 6, and where we're going in chapter 8, is now we are being freed from the power of sin. We already have been freed from the penalty of sin, haven't we? Someday we'll be freed from the presence of sin. Boy, I cannot wait until we're in heaven and there's no more battle with it. But right now we're being freed from the power of sin in sanctification. And that's where he starts, really, chapter 6 and in chapter 5. Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's an idea that we have been so thoroughly justified that maybe we could continue to sin. Now keep Romans 8, 28 in mind here. What does Paul say in the beginning of chapter 6? So we have been so thoroughly justified that we could continue to sin. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Another translation says 1,000 times no. My favorite translation says, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought that you could continue to sin after God's freed you from that. So in all of this, as we get to Romans 8, 28, we start to say, oh, I struggle here. I am having a hard time believing that God is that in control and that sovereign and going to work all things together for good. He's going to do that. It's true. We need to believe that promise. Now, it's not that easy, though, is it? Chapter 7, Paul admits it. He says there's a struggle with sin. If you were going to sum up chapter 7, you could say, I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And that's probably, I know it was me this week. Might be you, too. Look in verse 24, though. What a wretched man I am, who would deliver me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And he goes to chapter 8, where we're now at, and says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation anymore. Christ has taken away the condemnation and has given us justification instead. We have been declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. God has pounded the gavel and said, no longer are you guilty. All of Christ's righteousness has been imputed or credited to our account. And because of that, now look at the feast that awaits us. Verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 28. And I believe that if we believe this promise, and if we took it to heart, and if we lived it, our life would explode with God's glory, that God would be glorified so much through our trusting His great and precious promises, especially this one. It's familiar and we're going to dissect it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to His purpose. Four exhilarating phrases, and we know. And we know. And I want to say, I know this in my mind, but I can look back in the last couple of weeks and I have not acted like I know this. And there's two problems I think that we tend to have here. The first of these questions that we have to ask is to say, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that every event in the life of every believer is orchestrated by God in such a way that it always works together for good all the time? That is quite an all-encompassing promise. Do I believe that? That's the first thing. Paul says we know it. We know it. The second question that we have to ask is, do I really want what's good? Do I really want what's good? All things work together for good. We're going to come back to that second one in a minute. But let's look at Paul's logic of this mammoth-sized promise in this context. Just ammunition for us to believe this promise. Why should we believe it? Look at his logic. Verse 27, go back a verse. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If the Spirit is in, doesn't this work? If the Spirit intercedes with the saints according to God's will, according to His perfect will, God will always respond to that intercession, won't He? God knows, the Holy Spirit knows you perfectly, but He knows God perfectly. He is God. So He intercedes all day long. And in verse 26, He prays for us when we're weak. In verse 27, He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I'm convinced that because the Holy Spirit is continually interceding for us, all things will work together for good for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. But that's not it. Not only is the Holy Spirit interceding for you, look who else is on your side. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Maybe better translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? It's not an iffy thing. God is for you. So the Holy Spirit's interceding for you. God is for you. So who can successfully be against you? And verse 34, look at there. For who is he to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. All of the Trinity is on your side. All of the Trinity is interceding for us to God the Father. He's for us. He will work all things together for good, won't he? The Holy Spirit is interceding for that. So is Jesus. And so I believe that that's the second reason that we can trust this promise. The third is it's just in a string of things that God has done from the beginning of time. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we were chosen before the beginning of time. Look at verse 29 and 30. We call this the golden chain. It is incredible and such a great promise. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I think there's six steps there. He foreknew us before the beginning of time, predestined us, called us, justified us. Now, for those of you that are justified, if God has already gripped your heart and given you the faith to believe the gospel, he's in the process of doing what now? Verse 29. He is conforming you to the image of his son. And so those he can justifies, he conforms to the image of his son. And then someday he will glorify us. And look at how thrilling this is. No one slips through the cracks. And in fact, it is such a sure deal that Paul uses glorified past tense. Are we glorified yet? Not yet. As soon as we kick the bucket, we'll be glorified. But we are not there yet, but it's past tense in this passage because it's as good as a done deal. Those whom he justified, he will conform to the image of his son. All things work together for good to make that happen. And then we will be glorified someday when we go to be with our Lord. And then verse 32, the fourth piece of logic here, and I'm certain there are hundreds more right here in this context, but look at the logic of 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And if you think about that phrase, you can say, God has already done the most improbable thing that we could imagine by giving his son. And he's done the greatest thing that we could imagine by giving his son. So now, the sanctifying us, the working all things together for good for us, is far more probable than giving his son. And it's far easier, if you look at the Jewish logic here, than giving his son. If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, now along with him, graciously give us, same two words, what? All things that will take to make us more like Jesus. So this is true. It's not easy. It's not an iffy statement here. We know it. We know that all things work together for good. And since it's true, let's believe it. Let's believe it because it's true. You know what? I believe it better when there's less trials. I don't struggle as much when everything's going pretty good. I'm kind of all right with Romans 8:28, and I've got it because everything sure looks good. But you know when I struggle to believe it? As soon as the first trial comes along. Then all of a sudden, it's like, it just doesn't look to be true. But you know what? I think I enjoy it more when there's trials. When you trust God in the middle of trials, this verse will become your best friend. 32 years ago, I broke my neck. I'll tell you some more about that sometime. But boy, did it become just a verse that I hung on to for dear life and just enjoyed and became my best friend in this promise. And this is what this will do for us. Secondly, the second phrase. First one is, we know this. It's not iffy. Who is the promise made to? For those who love God. It's the same group as in the end of the verse, those that have been called according to his purpose. I guess from our perspective, we love him. From his perspective, he's called us. He's called us so we love him. And so this promise is exclusive. It's only to believers. You hear that sometimes, that an unbeliever will say, it's all going to work out for good. That's not the promise here. It's for believers only, this promise, that it will work together for good. And once we see what good is, I think that will make more sense. But it is true for every believer. It's true for only believers, but it's true for every believer. And everyone who is now justified finds themselves under this huge umbrella of Romans 8:28. So today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, race to the cross. Race to the cross to know him, to be able to know that every last thing that happens in your life from now on forward will work together for good. But if you do know Jesus, race to the cross, right? The exact same response, I think, because we need this. We need to believe this, and we need to live this. And when we begin to, I believe our life will be drastically different. All the things that would get us would fade away. Third phrase, and this is the one that Alan was talking about, and it is a good one. For those, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. That is fascinating. That every single event of every single believer is orchestrated by our God for our good all the time. And Genesis 50 would be fun to go through Joseph's life, wouldn't it? And take blow by blow what happened, and God was working it together for good, wasn't he? Things that didn't look good at all. His brothers selling him. His brothers throwing him in the pit. He is our brother, so let's not kill him. Let's sell him to the Semites, and they'll take him to Egypt. And look at what happens. It all works together for good. And Joseph knows that. So after a long Greek study, I'm confident that this word all things really means all things. I think that's exactly what it means. We can trust him with every single thing. The promise is that all-encompassing. There's no restrictions. There's no qualifications. It's summer. It's not all things except for mosquitoes and your dentist. I was going to say your mother-in-law, but that's Mother's Day. That would be off limits today. So it's just all things. There isn't anything that doesn't fall under this huge umbrella. There's no disclaimers. And I think this is very important. Why is that important? Because not everything looks like it fits, does it? Lots of things in our world. The sin, the calamities, the devastation. Not everything looks like it. But this is why we live by faith and not by sight. With faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Don't go by what things look like, because if we go by what things look like, we're going to be fooled. And Satan will fool us into thinking it's not working together for good. By faith, we believe that it does, because God's word says that it does. And God is always faithful to his word. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe that he exists. And we must believe what? That he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Believe it, and believe it because it's true. And it will be life-changing. What's the last phrase here? Fourth phrase. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And God does this. This isn't willy-nilly. This doesn't just happen like this. That would be impossible. God is the one that orchestrates this. And this word, Greek word, translated works together, I read this from MacArthur, it's really interesting to me, is where we get the word synergy. Now, when I read that, that didn't mean anything to me because I never knew what synergy even meant. But I will read this definition. I'll maybe read it twice because it is really interesting. Synergy, the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater to and often different from the sum of each element acting separately. Let me read that again because that's just a mouthful. The working together of various elements, okay? All the events in our life, various elements to produce an effect greater to and often different from each element acting separately. My favorite example of synergy, I think it was MacArthur who talked about it too, that if you eat chloride, you die. I guess it's poisonous. If you eat sodium, you die from that too. But you put them together and they become salt. And then you eat that and you die in 3 years from high blood pressure. But it's not, but it's two things that are poisonous that you put together and there's something really good for us. And isn't that what happens with synergy? So I believe that things that look poisonous in your life and in my life, God puts those together and all of a sudden they're not poisonous. All of a sudden they're what? They're working together for good. They're making us more like Jesus. Only God could do that, but he's guaranteed to do it. He's promised to do it. And so many times I have not believed that promise very well. God's in heaven and he does what he pleases. And it pleases him to use every single event in the life of every single believer to work them together for good. One of my favorite illustrations, you have illustrations from your life too on this, where you can see what God did probably 1989 or 1990, I don't remember which year for sure. I was at Columbia Bible College. I was driving back to Nebraska. That's where I grew up. Was driving back following my friend named Jim Workentine, and I was in Atlanta on I-20, and there were three lanes back there in the late 80s, and I was in the middle lane, and Jim Workentine was driving his black Camaro, and he tried pulling over to the right side, and I tried pulling, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and I couldn't get over to the right side. There were too many people. It was a Friday night. The traffic was moving on a Friday night. I guess things were different back in Atlanta, but this was probably 4:30 or 5. And So I looked forward again, and everybody was putting their brakes on. And I thought, oh no, I'm not very good at braking. I brake with my hands. I slammed on the brakes. I can't slam on the brakes. I nudged the brakes, and it wasn't nudging fast enough. And so I tried pulling in the left lane, and when I did, I hit two cars in the left lane and created a huge pileup right up in Interstate 20, about a mile before the 75-85, I guess, exit, whatever you call that. It was a disaster. And all three lanes were probably blocked 20 minutes maybe. And then they got one of them opened, and a few people started to drive by. And I remember the lady came, and one of them that I hit, and came and talked to me a little bit while I was still sitting in the van. And they came and towed my van away. My van was a mess. And put me in Jim Workentine's car, and he took me back to Nebraska. That worked out all right. The lady called, probably, this is right before Thanksgiving. We used to have the Thanksgiving, we were on a quarter system. We had Thanksgiving to Christmas off, so it was a nice little break. She called probably 3 days later, and she said, my boyfriend wants me to sue you, for running into me. And I thought, well, that's probably sort of what I deserve, and I didn't know really, wasn't too excited about the whole situation. And then she called the next Sunday. This is just, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 days later maybe. She called the next Sunday because we were eating lunch. I'll never forget it. I was eating with my family, and she said, hey, I just went to church, and our pastor preached on how one believer should never sue another believer. And I thought, that's a great sermon. And she says, I don't want to sue you anymore. I had no idea she was a believer. She may not even been a believer. I don't know. Or she didn't, but she had went to church, and that was, and then she called back about 3 weeks later. Now we're either right before Christmas or right after Christmas, and she says, hey, Jerry, like, now we're on a first name basis. She said, guess what? The insurance company gave me more money than what that pile of junk car that you hit was worth, and I got a better car, and I was able to buy my daughter a Christmas present. And she was now just thrilled with me hitting her at the whole thing. And I think, you know, synergy there, right? But if I'm thinking back to the accident, nobody had their window open yelling synergy out the window. They were yelling some stuff, but it wasn't synergy out the window when that happened. And I think that's us sometimes, don't you think? There's bad events happening in our life, what we think are bad events. Let me rephrase that. And then we start saying things that aren't synergy. Instead of saying, hey, I am going to believe that God is going to orchestrate this and every event, whatever that might be. Now, I don't, until about 2 weeks ago, I thought this was a good illustration. And now that I've told it, I'm going to say, I'm not sure that's such a good illustration. Because what was I looking for that I thought was good was just a favorable sort of outcome. The lady not suing me, everything working out for her, that looked good. But here's the thing. If things would have turned out to have been a disaster from our perspective, it still would have been synergy. It still would have been God working it together for good. It didn't work together. It wasn't that proved that it was working together for good because it ended up in my liking, which it did. But even no matter what happened, it would have been. And that is because we have to go to this definition of good. One more thing here. He works things together for good. And that's the second problem that I mentioned earlier. First of all, do we believe the promise? I hope we start believing the promise, because the promise is true. Secondly, and Mark has said this a number of times, do we really want what's good? Because what is good? Good is defined in verse 29. Go back to the passage. In verse 29, good for the believer is to be conformed to the image of his son. Whatever makes us more like Jesus, that is good. And that's what God has promised to do. And God is for us, so he will continually do what's good. So when I get home at the end of the day and Amy asks me how my day was, did you have a good day? My first thought isn't, oh, I wonder how sanctified I was today. What do I normally think? How comfortable, how easy, how fun? Something like that. That's not the way God determines good. So let's go by his definition of good here. We don't measure good in the same way he does. What's good to us might be fun, comfortable, or easy. What's good to God is being conformed to the image of his son. And therein lies the problem. If we're dead set in having our cheap imitation of good, then I think we'll be disappointed some when the Lord produces what's truly good by conforming us to the image of his son. But let's change our thinking to believe that all the time, day in and day out, he is conforming us to the image of his son. And if we think about that in your life, I can think about that in my life. I have to tell you about a few ways that that's been the way it's been in North Avenue Church. If I'm just going back, I'm trying to apply Romans 8:28 to that this week. And I think Mark would be embarrassed if he was listening to this, so I'm glad he's not here. Amazing Romans 8:28 events. Before he was a believer, he was a hooligan, is what he was. And he had countless hours. This is Spurgeon. He says there was countless hours of he had an icy heart. And Mr. and Mrs. McAndrew, through his church, through school, there were rocks being thrown. The gospel was being thrown on that icy surface. Rocks and more rocks until there was a pretty good pile of rocks on that surface. And right before his junior year, God melted his heart in an amazing way and gripped him in a way that there was no doubt is what had happened. That God had just changed him. And when he changed him, there was this drastic change. I remember his junior year then. I think it was this very passage. It was Romans 8:28 or 8:32. Is the first time I ever heard him teach something in Bible class. It made me think, wow, that's pretty interesting. He's only known Jesus for a week or two here, and then he can teach the word like that. And then he taught for 2 years, just volunteered, came in class, listened, taught some. His next 2 years, when he got to college, he took his college classes in the evening so that, and God orchestrating all this is the Romans 8:28 of it all, so that he would be able to come and teach sometimes all day long. And it never got old to listen to him teach the same passage all day long. And he would teach. And then there was a 9-month internship at Colbert Baptist. And then there were 3 years of training at Tekoa. And then there was 9 years that he would teach at least one time at Black Mountain. It was a men's retreat where the men started to say, he needs to be teaching every Sunday. And he taught 6 years at the Christian Learning Center. Ian was in that 2 years at Westminster, 55 seminary hours, 3 years at Watkinsville First Baptist, where many of you met him, to a growing crowd of students. He was discipled by Vic and by Fred, got maturity through marriage. Kelly's been a key factor of this whole thing, for sure. A child coming, more sanctification, more God working things together for good. Remember driving up and down Highway 29, looking for a place to have church here. And we got an idea from a local pastor that said, you ought to go in and talk to the pastor here at Central Baptist. Mark said, likes to tell the story, he was wearing his Jurassic Park shirt. Put your best foot forward, right? When we came in here and talked to the pastor. You know what the pastor said? This is a pastor that since then resigned. He said, that sounds like a great idea. You ought to come and maybe meet here at 3:30. That would be great. Nobody's using the sanctuary during that time. And then with Mr. Manfred and Miss Lola, have worked that to make that work out. We've just seen over and over God do so many things in making it work out. There was a donation of someone giving $500, and then somebody that we hadn't talked to in 3 years sent us $2,400, and then a church gave us $3,000, and that was before we started the service, and just God in his Romans 8:28 way, taking care of things. So the opening service is January 31st. Mr. Manfred and Miss Loa devoting 4 hours each Sunday for 15 weeks now. And you can just look at this and just say, without God synergizing Pastor and Mrs. McAndrew, Vic, Black Mountain, Kelly, Rick Veal, the pastor that since resigned, the McAndrew baby, Manfred, and 1.7 billion other things in the whole process, God's worked it out together for good. And without that, no North Athens Church. Here's what we need to finish on. This is all true because of what Jesus has done. Look at 8:32. 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Jesus lived a perfect life and he went to the cross, not just to wash away our sins, he did that, but also to free us from the power of sin. And let's believe today that the promise is true, and because it's true, let's believe it. There is the sin of unbelief that I struggle with. And I'm a complete hypocrite even in talking about that. I have not done well in believing this promise in the last couple weeks, but it is true. His promises have been thoroughly tested, and we love them. Imagine the glory that you could bring our Lord if you trust him and you enjoy him in the way that Romans 8:28 would dictate his promises. I think one of the primary ways that we make the teaching of our Savior attractive and let our light shine before men so that they can see our good deeds and bring glory to our Father in heaven would be by believing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for this incredible promise. And even while I think about it and speak about it, my heart fights me as it's tempting not to believe it. And Lord, I pray that you would free us from the sin of unbelief, that Christ has gone to the cross to free us from. And then, Lord, I ask that we would wholeheartedly trust your promises, that we would not worry, that we would not be stressed, that we would not fear, but instead we would have a imperishable joy that would radiate out of us, that others could see our good works and bring glory to you in heaven. And Lord, we ask that this week, when we tend to not remember synergy and have our eyes fixed on our trials and our circumstances, rather than on Jesus, you would refocus us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.